Excuse me. Well, we are going to have a sermon on the Song of Solomon. And if you're wondering, if you're thinking, oh, a short book needs a short sermon, it has to today because it's later than usual, so we just started. But I will tell you this. One of the great, I won't say great, one of the more famous people from church history, man by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux, preached a series of sermons on the Song of Solomon. He preached 86 sermons. And by the end of his 86th sermon, he had reached the end of chapter 2. So I promise I won't do quite that badly, but for a small book, there's a lot that people have said. In fact, just to give you an idea, the cover of the bulletin this morning comes from this commentary from the Anchor Bible series of the Song of Solomon. This no longer has its jacket that a lot of hardcover books come with, but the picture is repeated here in the inside. This is the commentary on the Song of Solomon. The commentary on the book of Jeremiah, which is the longest book in the Bible, next to Psalms, almost longer than the Psalms, that commentary is only about half the width of this. So for a small book, an awful lot has been said about this, and we're going to see what we can learn today. The lesson I've chosen is from the 7th chapter, starting at the 11th verse. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our doors every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. Excuse me. Not very polite, I suppose, but maybe I'm set now for the rest of the sermon, I hope. Well, there are a lot of things that make the Song of Songs stick out in the Bible. One is the fact that it's got three or four different names. Some people call it the Song of Songs. Some people call it the Song of Solomon. Some people call it the Canticles. That's a particularly Catholic name for the book. And some people don't talk about it at all. There have been people throughout history who have questioned why this book is even in the Bible. There are Jewish experts who say that it shouldn't be here. There are Christian people from the history of the church who say that it shouldn't be here. In fact, one fellow said, the fact that the Song of Songs is in the Hebrew Bible shows us that the whole Hebrew Bible, the whole Old Testament, has no place in the Christian Bible. Fortunately, these voices did not win out, but certainly we are struck by the uniqueness of this book. First of all, no book in the Bible is more graphic in its description of sexual love than the book of Song of Songs. Now, there are other books that talk about the beauty of sex from God's perspective and the fact that He created it and intended it to be good, but no book dwells on it quite as much as this one. Also, this is one of only two books in the Bible that do not contain the name of God. And that has caused a lot of people to wonder, how can a book be inspired by God and be in the Bible when it doesn't even mention God's name? Well, we may cover that question in Sunday school. I won't have time for it in the sermon this morning. But the question is there. Also, this is one of, I believe, 8 books which are not heard from at all in the 3-year lectionary that most churches follow. In other words, if we were still back in our old church, or if we followed their practice and the practice of most other denominations of having a set a calendar of readings goes through a 3-year cycle each year based on one of the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. If we went to church every Sunday for 3 years, plus every special day, every Saints Day, Transfiguration Day, and all the rest, we would never hear a reading from the book, The Song of Solomon. We'd also never hear from Ezra, and we'd never hear from Esther, and there are some others we would never hear from. All of this makes us wonder if this book is really important at all. It's a short book, very short, 8 chapters, but the chapters themselves are very short. In fact, when it came to making the Project 316, they could not find a chapter 3, verse 16 in the Song of Solomon because chapter 3 only goes up to verse 11, I think. And so they had to keep counting into chapter 4 for the other 5 verses to come up with the verse that they put into the project. So we ask ourselves, does this book really have any place in the life of the Christian? Throughout the history of the church in particular, and this is also true of Judaism, an attempt has been made to justify the Song of Songs by making it an allegorical description of the love that God desires to see between the individual believer and Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes the bridegroom, the lover, and the individual Christian becomes the beloved. And whole volumes have been written trying to explain the imagery of this book from that perspective. In fact, I would dare say that all 86 of those sermons I mentioned from Bernard of Clairvaux came from that perspective, because Bernard did not believe in the value of sex. He was a monk, and he promoted monastic living, and he felt that if you were married and you wanted to be fully devoted to God, the only way you could do it is to leave your spouse and join a convent or a monastery, going against the words of Scripture itself. Now, there is some value in that. In fact, our hymns for this morning and the anthem in the upper room with Jesus all express that kind of desire for the individual to experience a connection with Jesus Christ who saved us. The problem with looking at the Song of Songs in that way is that it implies that we are to have a romantic attachment to Jesus. And this is something you'll find nowhere in the Bible. In fact, the Bible warns against that because that was the mentality behind the pagan religions that offered all kinds of fertility ceremonies in celebration of the fertility gods and goddesses. Really, the Song of Songs is the easiest book in the Bible to understand, I think, because it is what it is. And it only becomes difficult when we won't accept what it is and try to make it something else. This is the same thing we do whenever we encounter a difficult passage of Scripture. The things that are identified as difficult passages are usually very easy to understand. It's just that we don't like what they have to say. And so we try to find some way of canceling out what they're saying and making them say something different than the plain sense of the words. The Song of Songs, taken for what it is very simply a love story between a man and a woman. The man happens to be Solomon, and so that adds a dimension to some of the imagery that we otherwise might not see. But in its simplest level, it is just that, a testimony to the beauty of married love. So the first problem I had in trying to come up with a message on the book is trying to make this book meaningful to everyone in the congregation, knowing that there are people in the congregation who have never been married, and people in the congregation who are no longer married. The fact that we spent the whole week at Geisinger this week with Sandra while her husband died also made me wonder, especially if Sandra would be with us today, what possible comfort could she receive from the fact that we are studying the Song of Songs. All of these questions were working in my mind as I tried to think of what I would say today. Unfortunately, I'm out of time, so let's move on. No. I've come to some conclusions, and I'd like to share these conclusions with you. And I'd also like to invite you to stay for Sunday school, because there's a lot about this book that takes a little bit more time to discuss. The imagery of it, for example. Understanding why the imagery is what it is. I mean, to compare someone's neck to a tower might seem kind of strange to us. And we could talk about that in Sunday school, but we don't have the time to talk about it during the sermon. But I have seven things that I'd like to say about this book and what it teaches us. Number seven is a good number. It's the number of completion, the number of perfection. Not suggesting that my sermon is perfect, but suggesting that there is a perfect reason why this book is a part of Scripture. And these are in no particular order. They basically are in the order that I came upon them as I read through the book. The first thing the Song of Songs teaches us is that true love, not just sexual love, but all love, is not self-oriented, but other-oriented. Past couple weeks, we've seen a lot of things that have been very self-oriented. The massacre of Virginia Tech came about because a man felt that he was being ignored and overlooked, and he was blaming other people for his problems. He was the center of his universe, and his universe was a mess, and so he blamed everybody else, and what he did to get back at people was to kill them. This is what happens when you're self-focused. Most of us don't go to that extreme of killing people, but we do kill relationships. We kill opportunities for friendships to develop. Because of selfishness and because of taking offense at things that maybe weren't meant as an offense. Also, I've been reading the newspaper articles about the Brent Sherwood trial. And I thought, how sad when he took the stand. And he said, basically, that a four-year-old girl is dead because she hurt his feelings. She told him he was mean, and that hurt his feelings. So he killed her. Didn't mean to kill her, but he killed her. This is what happens when we are self-focused. We interpret everything as a reflection on ourselves. There's no room for love in an attitude like that. As you read through the Song of Solomon, on the other hand, nearly every time that one individual or the other speaks, they're speaking to the other, and they're usually praising the other, not saying anything about themselves. One exception is early in the book where the woman says, I am dark but lovely. Don't look down on me because I'm dark, because the sun is dark in my skin. This is an expression of her feelings of insecurity. In those days, a woman was prized if she was very pale in complexion, because it meant that she was wealthy. She didn't have to work out in the sunshine. People at work in the sun tend to get tanned by the sun, and that's what she meant when she said she was dark. She meant her skin had been darkened by the sun. Well, today, a good suntan means a lot, but in those days it didn't. She realized that her skin was not considered attractive to other people because of its darker shade, and she's asking people not to hold that against her. But her husband's response is to praise her. And in particular, to praise that part of her that she is most embarrassed about. He praises the beauty of her complexion. She says, I'm just a lily of the field. We think of a lily as a beautiful flower, but in the Hebrew, she's saying, I'm just like a wildflower in the field. Nothing special about me. And what does he say? Oh, you're a lily among thorns, is what you are. And so even when she's feeling self-conscious, he immediately changes the focus and says, well, that may be how you feel about yourself, but let me tell you how I feel about you. And eventually, their dialogue is one of mutual praise, and all thoughts of self disappear. That's the way love must be. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily offended. Love is not self-directed. It is other-directed. Second thing this book teaches us, a very important lesson for our day, is that sex is not just an appetite to be filled. This is an attitude we see even in the New Testament. Paul tries to counter this argument to the Corinthians, who are a very sexually active community, not just the Christians, but the whole community in Corinth. We might think of San Francisco with the same sort of idea, the character of the city. And the people of the city who became Christians didn't want to change that lifestyle. And they said to Paul and to other leaders of the church, they said basically things like, well, you know, when my stomach's empty and I'm hungry, I eat. And when I have a sexual appetite, I feel that too. And Paul says, no, there's a difference. You say the food, stomach for food and food for the stomach. And that basically we're created just to totally enjoy whatever we want to do. There was a Greek philosophy called Epicureanism that believed the same thing. That our senses are to be indulged. There are no limits. And Paul said, no, that's not the way it is. He says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? That what you do with your body is the same as it should be looked at as how you would deal with the walls of the sanctuary? Yes, it's true that the stomach is for food and food for the stomach, but remember, God will destroy both in the judgment. In other words, he's saying how we handle our appetites is an expression of our faith or lack of faith. Sex is not just an appetite to be satisfied. It must be understood in its proper context. And its proper context is the marriage of one man and one woman. As graphic as the book of Song of Songs is, the most graphic part of the book only comes after the marriage ceremony at the end of chapter 3. The third lesson the book teaches us. Sort of a lesson, maybe in a way, it's a lesson on the difference between the sexes. Although, maybe not. But if you read through this book, you'll notice that when the husband is praising the wife, he's talking to the wife. Oh, you are beautiful. Oh, you're marvelous. Oh, you're wonderful. You know, a lot of women are like, sure. Now what do you want, you know? But when the woman praises the husband, she's not talking to the husband. She's talking to other people. And maybe this tells us a little bit about the difference between male and female. Man gets his sense of self-esteem from what other people think of him and from the regard that he's held in by other people. So it means something to a man if his wife praises him in front of others. Ever take a look at a husband when a wife is talking to someone in a party or something, and she's making fun of him, putting him down? You can see it on his face. You ever see the difference of expression when all of a sudden she starts praising him to somebody else? On the other hand, he praises her directly. Now, I don't know if there's anything to that. I would imagine we all like to be praised in front of other people. But we would all also like to have those we love praise us. So maybe Maybe it's simply a matter of showing us both sides of the story. What good is it if I go out all day and tell everybody I meet what a wonderful wife I have, if when I go home I treat her like dirt? It's not going to matter what I say to other people. What matters is how I treat her. I think the same thing works for both men and women. We all like to be praised by those we care for because the fact that we care about them makes their praise that much more important. But we also need to hear that praise offered to other people and not just to us. Because then we know the praise is genuine. They're not just saying it to us in order to get something from us. We also learn that praise is an important part of a relationship. Letting the other person know what they mean to me is one of the best things I can do to strengthen a relationship. Another lesson that we learn from the imagery of the Song of Solomon is that beauty is a matter of the heart. As the husband praises the beauty of his wife, as the wife praises the beauty of her husband, they're not comparing each other to a standard. The husband is not saying to the wife, "I love you because your height is just right," or "because your hair is just the length I like to see it," or "because in some other way you match the dimensions of the perfect woman." He praises her in such a way that any man reading his praise of his wife could think of his own wife. When I read it, I can think of him. When other husbands read it, they can think of their wife. Because the praise is not comparing you to a standard. The praise is saying to you, when I look at you or think of some aspect of you, it makes me feel the same way I feel when I see whatever. So, for example, she says of him, "His body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphire." She's saying that in her eyes, his body is beautiful. Now, I imagine Solomon must have looked a little bit more attractive than I do in order to get praise like that. But on the other hand, I could see a wife saying this about her husband, no matter what he looked like, because in her eyes, this is how he appears. When he says, "Your hair is a flock of goats descending down the hill," he's not saying that her hair looks like a goat, I hope. He's saying that as a shepherd, when he sees the flow of her tresses, it puts him in mind of something that as a shepherd is a very beautiful image for him. The sight of goats skipping down the hillside reminds him of the flow of her hair. He uses imagery that's important to both of them. She grew up in a vineyard. Solomon was a shepherd, but not as a main occupation. He was a prince, and he became the king. But it's something they had in common. Now, he could praise her in words that referred to the court of Jerusalem, but that wouldn't mean much to her, because she's not from that environment. And so he praises her with words that he knows are going to mean something to her as well as to him. And he praises her in a way that shows that the beauty that he sees in her goes deeper than the skin. It's a beauty that penetrates him all the way to his soul. He's using soul language to describe her beauty. Another thing that the Song of Solomon teaches us is that love, sexual love in particular, between a husband and a wife, is to be celebrated. The writer says, "Drink deep, O lovers." Sexual love is meant to be enjoyed in the context of being thankful for a gift that God has given. And it reminds me of what Paul says to the Corinthians, to the Colossians. He says, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus with thanksgiving. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart," or the literal translation is, "do it from your soul, as if you're doing it unto God and not just unto men." The Song of Solomon teaches us that even the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife can be done in the context of thanksgiving and joy before God. It is a beautiful gift that God created, that man has ruined to a large extent. But when rightly understood and celebrated, can once again offer the kind of blessing that God intended it to offer. Now, the final lesson that I'd like to share from the Song of Songs is truly a lesson that transcends situation. It's a lesson that I learned as a teenager when I first read this book. Now, if I was Jewish, I'd not be allowed to read this book till I was 30 years old. But I read it when I was in my teens, probably 15, somewhere around there. I learned a very important lesson from this book. It was different than anything that I had come across or that anything I heard any of my friends talk about, which wasn't a whole lot. What I learned from this book is that sex is meant to be respected, treated with wonder and joy. It's not something to be abused. It's not something to be drawn through the dirt. It's not something you make jokes about. It's something that God created to be beautiful. And I can honor that aspect of sex, whether I'm married or not, whether I've ever been married, by the way I treat it, by the way I treat the subject, by the way I respond when other people are treating the subject. When I watch something on TV that is not honoring to the beauty and wonder of sex, I turn it off. That's what I should do. If I hear someone tell a joke that we would call a dirty joke, I try not to respond at all. And I don't pass it on. Pretty soon people start to think, well, maybe I shouldn't use that kind of humor around him, and that's fine, but it'd be better if they didn't use that kind of humor at all. Paul tells us that our speech and our thought is to be pure, particularly when it comes to dealing with sexuality. Now, there is a lot more that could be said about this book. In particular, there's a lot we could say to understand the imagery that the book uses in talking about physical beauty. And perhaps we'll get into some of that during Sunday school. And really, it could be the subject of a series of sermons. I wouldn't use 86. I think 8 would be plenty. It talks about the development of love. The woman at the beginning of the book is very self-conscious, unsure of herself. At the end of the book, she celebrates herself. She's confident and she feels that her very being is a gift from God to her husband. The beginning of the book, she says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." In the middle of the book, she says, "I am my beloved and my beloved is mine." At the end of the book, she says, "I am my beloved and his desire is for me." Do you see the development of her sense of comfort in this relationship? She starts out being very possessive. Her husband belongs to her before she belongs to him. Then she's willing to say, okay, I am his, but he is mine. But at the end of the book, she's in total surrender to him because of the love that she knows he has for her. He says, I am his, and his desire is for me. The passage that I read for today from the 7th chapter is talking about a couple a little bit later on in their relationship. She says to him, why don't we go back to where we first met and recapture some of that wonder that we had when we first saw each other? She says, there we can share both the new and the old. This is a woman who likes to keep the relationship with her husband lively and new and fresh. And it's an attitude not just for the wife, but for the husband as well. So there's a lot that couples could learn in terms of how to develop a meaningful marriage that will grow throughout the year. But at its most basic, it is what we might call an ode to married love. A reminder that sex is a gift from God, meant to be enjoyed by those in its proper context, meant to be celebrated in its way, in its proper way, meant to be done to the glory of God, and to the development and deepening of the relationship. And that for all of us, a proper attitude towards sex is essential if we are to please God, and if as a nation, we are to be healthy. Throughout the history of Israel, the Bible demonstrates that where sex was not properly understood or respected, the nation suffered. This book reminds us that this is a creation of God, beautiful in its own right, to be shared with joy by those who are in the proper context for doing so. May God teach us all that not only is sexuality to be enjoyed to the glory of God, but that every aspect of life is to be done in thankfulness to Him for the wonderful gifts that He has given us. For surely, if in sexuality we can please God, then in every other dimension of life we can live to the glory of God, doing everything we do, as Paul says, in thankfulness to Him and for His glory. Father, we pray that we might have the proper attitude not only toward sexuality, but toward all of life, that we might see the gifts that You give us every day, that we might celebrate them and enjoy them without becoming possessive, realizing that what really matters in life is not the gifts You give us, but You, the giver of all gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.